Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of John, please. Thank you for coming this evening. We're in John chapter 2. We're at the first Passover that Jesus goes through as the Christ, or after being anointed as the Messiah, and he's going to deal with the religious crowd there at the temple tonight. We'll talk about that. And next week, we'll start John chapter 3. Let's bow our heads, please, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for Christian fellowship. We do ask that we might be empowered by these things to continue our walk, to continue our growth, that we may become productive members of your country, of your kingdom. We give you praise for all these things and ask that you'd open the scriptures tonight for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 2, looking in verse 12, Jesus has just finished the first week of his public ministry in the sense of having come out of the wilderness, been introduced by John, met the disciples, gone up to the wedding at Cana, turned the water to wine, and the disciples saw what took place, and no one else really understood what took place yet. They just saw the wine. Jesus then goes with his mother and his brothers. In verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers, which would be a city right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and stayed there a while. It says he stayed there for a few days. So this is still within a few days of that first week. And then it came time for the Passover. And Jesus now is going to approach Jerusalem for the Jewish Passover. And he realized that as Jesus was traveling from Galilee down towards Jerusalem, many Jews coming would have come down there. Many people were traveling. It would be the holiday season. The roads would be full. Everybody's going down for the Passover. And so there are multitudes of people that I don't know the exact numbers, I've read them, but the population of Jerusalem swells to, you know, like 10 times what it normally is during this time. And it's a good time for, of course, families getting together, good time for the religious celebrations, people to reflect on their lives. But of course, there's always the people making money on the deal when you've got people traveling. And the sad thing that we're going to see now is that the priests have set up a system in the temple that was established by God to help people find him, to help people restore their relationship with God, for people to find spiritual growth. See, we seek spiritual growth in the church age. We seek spiritual growth by understanding the scriptures, by coming to church, by fellowshipping with other believers. One of the tools that God gave the Jews in the Old Testament was the temple service, that it would explain to them the plan of salvation. The sacrifices were not just a ritual that is unrelated to what we do today. The Old Testament laws, the religious order, was not something that we don't understand what they're doing. We now have this other way of finding God and following Christ and being saved. It was, in a sense, the same message that we have today. It was just in a shadow form. It was the truth of the gospel presented through symbols, through ritual, so they might find their way to God through the coming Savior. We now have a historical event. We no longer need shadows. It's actually happened. In fact, as we've talked many times, it's a reality in our lives that the Spirit of God has come into our lives, that the Son of God has died, has been resurrected, and has gone to heaven. So we have a reality. So what the temple service was for them was an opportunity for them to hear of salvation, to, like we do at communion, to come back into fellowship with God, to examine their lives, to make sure they're walking in the truth that God had presented to them. But what's going to take place because of the corruption of the priesthood, of the corruption that power brings, that the potential of money brings, very dangerous, dangerous thing. Whenever you combine money and religion, or money and, in our case, Christianity, you put those two things together, it's a very narrow line, because as soon as you find out a way that you can start profiting, it's easy to start, you know, compromising in order to profit even more. And it's human nature. It's Paul addresses it. Peter addresses it. Peter warns leaders in the church, you know, to not do it for filthy lucre, for gain. Don't do this just to gain money. And the same thing is taking place right here. It's gone to the bottom. It has reached the bottom right here. In fact, I'm thinking about it right now. Hold your place right there in John. Go to the very last book of the Old Testament, the very last chapter. Excuse me, not the last chapter. The second to last book, but the last chapter, sorry. The last verse of the second to last book, in the book of Zechariah. Go to Zechariah. Yeah, let's just make it simple. Yeah, instead of trying to give you the riddle, I'm thinking of a book in the Old Testament. It's got 12 letters. And this is just talking about the return of the Lord when he comes. It talks about the disaster that the armies that fight against him in verses 12 through 15. Then it talks about the Gentiles coming to the Lord. It talks about everything being holy in this kingdom of God. Even it mentions the bells on the horses and the cooking pans in verse 20, meaning everything is holy to the Lord. Just a side note as we go by this. In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ's kingdom is reigning, in the Old Testament, there was the unclean, you know, unclean food, unclean things, unclean places. And if the clean touched the unclean, then the clean became unclean itself. And so you had to keep the separation. In this day, when Jesus Christ or the Messiah returns and sets up his kingdom, everything will be holy. I mean, it mentions in verse 20, it says, on that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty. I mean, where are the holy vessels? They're in Judah. Everything's holy. There is, at that point, does it say it right here? It doesn't say it right there, but there's a place somewhere where it talks about when the unclean touches the holy, the unclean becomes holy. And so you have that first age where if the unclean was unclean, it made everything else unclean. Then we've got this age of the church age where we are actively engaging people in the decision to come to Christ, and the things that we use become holy as we use everything for the sake of the gospel, until you get to the place of the millennium where everything is going to become holy. He's going to regather everything back into himself. But notice right here, going on the point for being here, verse 21, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord Almighty, and all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord Almighty. And the word Canaanite is a reference to a merchant. Canaanites were merchants. In that day, there will be no merchants in the house of God. There will be no prop. When everything becomes holy in the millennium, people will come. It'll be a time of prosperity and blessing. It'll be the age of the king. But understand, in that day, there's no merchandising going on. There's no selling of blessings. There's no selling of sacrificial animals. There's no, you know, giving money to get to here with. That's all gone because everything has been converted into being holy to the Lord. But notice that's how that book of Zechariah ends. And it's interesting that mentions it there. It's kind of like, what is that verse there for? Well, now we go to John chapter 2. And we have the Messiah showing up to his temple, the temple that he used to come in the presence, as we call it, the Shekinah glory. He would manifest his presence in this temple in the Old Testament. He comes to the temple now, and the place is swarming with merchants. It's all about making money. And we reviewed it a little bit last week, but the way the system would work was, they'd have to have sacrificial animals to perform the sacrifice. And each family would have their lamb. And this whole idea was they were supposed to watch the lamb. And then they'd bring it after watching it for a year, making sure it had no blemishes, actually building some kind of a relationship with this lamb as you're watching it. They'd bring the lamb in and then they'd actually slaughter the lamb, you know, slit its neck, bleed the blood. And why are we doing this? And you know, the song, you know, Watch the Lamb. How is that the name of the song? You know, I'm not going to sing it, but it's a great song. It's like, Daddy, Daddy, what did we see here today? That's exactly what it was supposed to be doing. You're taking this lamb, a father who understands the sacrificial system, that it's not about killing animals. It's about someone who's going to fulfill this role. Brings his sons along, and they have a visual lesson. I mean, that's one of the things that we're continually striving for in the church age or in the dispensation of the church, is to take this teaching, these doctrines, and somehow give them a visual, give them something to communicate to the youth, to the children, to our generation. It's like, yeah, we've got the words and the words are powerful. The word is here. But how can we communicate that in such a way that's going to shake you so you understand? Well, that's what it was. How can we shake you? Well, watch this. And then they kill the lamb. It's like, Why are we doing this? Well, then the lesson every year at the Passover would be about this lamb is representing or is taking away our sin. We are now right before God because of the sacrifice. We're following the law. It was all teaching tools. That's why God told Moses, make everything, it says this in Hebrews, make everything exactly like the model I showed you. Meaning when Moses was on the mountain, apparently, we don't know all the details, but God showed him a model. God showed him what he was to make. it's possible what he saw was the heavenly temple, the throne room of God, and says, I want you to copy this in a model. And so it wasn't just, well, let's make this. Everything was exact. The measurements were precise because everything was a teaching tool. You could not deviate. Remember, two of Aaron's sons died because they brought some kind of incense and burned it on the altar of incense. Something they picked up at Walmart or something. It's like, it's the wrong incense. Boom, fire came out and consumed. Wrong stuff. You don't bring your own stuff in here. You bring the correct incense. Well, why do we got to be so particular? Because everything was teaching. It was an object lesson. It'd be like us taking communion and mixing communion, changing it in some fashion. It's like, well, we're going to change a little bit. You start deviating from what Jesus Christ gave us as far as communion. It's like you start losing the message. You start losing what was communicated. Now, the same thing is true for us. We want to make a real quick correlation. They could not deviate from the measurements and everything given to them in the temple because that was the truth. That was the revelation God gave them. In those symbols was the truth. Well, we have the Word of God, and that's why it's so dangerous to deviate from the Word of God, because you're doing the same thing. You're getting off track. You start to discolor it. Pretty soon you're off base. You can never find your way back. Well, now, they've got to bring these lambs in for the Passover. And the families would come. Well, many of them had to travel from a long ways. You remember in Acts chapter 2, it lists all the Jews. We could go there and look. They're from somewhere from Rome, from Cappadocia, from Egypt, from Median. All around, they'd come down to worship. Some of them were Jews. Most of them were Jews, Jewish descent. Many of them were Gentiles who had converted over. And they came from all these different countries. Well, many of them couldn't, you know, put their lamb on the boat, sail across the Mediterranean Sea, make their journey to Israel with the lamb. And so what they do, they would just buy one when they got there and follow with the ritual. Well, real quickly, the priest began, as the corruption set in, the priest began to realize, this is a moneymaker. And so then they would start to provide and sell temple-approved lambs, lambs that had been approved and had the certificate, you know, stamped on them or the seal that these were now temple qualified, because anything you'd bring from another country wouldn't be a clean sheep. Or if you brought one from Galilee, it wouldn't qualify. It was just easier just to buy the temple sheep. Well, then it got to the place of not just buying the temple sheep. And like I said last week, those temple sheep are probably priced like hot dogs at a baseball park. It's like, that's not worth $4. Well, it's at a ballpark, so you got to pay the ballpark price, you got to pay the temple price. But you couldn't just bring your coins in and lay your coins down and say, well, okay, we'll take a lamb. And you lay your coins down, it's like, I'm sorry, are those coins from Greece? Are those coins from Galilee? We need the coins from, and again, the coins that they use were a higher quality silver from one particular country that they want, or a certain type of coin. The best silver came from this certain place. So that was the temple coin. So what you do is you'd bring your coins from wherever you came from, your pocket of change, your pocket of money, and you'd first be, there's the lambs over there, but you got to go to the changing table. And you come and you lay down, I need to buy a sheep. Well, you're going to need this much money. Well, but the money you got back would not be worth what you had to pay a handling fee. We can't just be changing money out. And you're taking a lower quality coin for our quality coins. And so by the time you got in here, you lost money just on changing your coins. And then you'd go over and buy a lamb out that was overpriced. I mean, it was a ripoff. It was a money-making thing. But if you wanted to follow God, if you wanted to keep the Mosaic law like all Israel was to do, you had to jump through the hoop of overpaying your money, having your money exchanged and get ripped off there, then come over and buy a lamb and get ripped off here just so you could follow God. In other words, they made the way to God very expensive, and they were profiting for people to find their way to God. And Jesus walks into the situation like this. You got people, and this place is going. This event is going to take place in the court of the Gentiles. If you look on your, I got some three pictures there on your notes. Three things. There's the temple. The first on page one. There's your temple. The temple is the tall building there in the middle. You can see some of the pillars going around it. Herod actually built that for the Jews. The temple history, as you know, they came off out of the wilderness with the tabernacle. Then during the times of Samuel, it was destroyed and burnt to the ground by the Philistines, and they tried to regroup and reset something up in a Nob, where Saul ends up killing the priest. But during David's life, as you know, the ark was just sitting there in Jerusalem in its own little tent. There wasn't really an ark or a tabernacle in David's time. It was just a tent with the ark sitting in it. A very interesting, unique time in Jewish history that you could, the average person just walked by and go, there's the ark. It was just right there in David's lifetime. Well, then, of course, Solomon builds the first temple around 970 BC, builds the temple. They put that ark back in the holy place, most holy place, behind the curtain, the veil, and God actually enters. The presence of God comes into that temple. It's recorded in 1 Kings, where the glory of God, the priests couldn't go about their work because the glory of the Lord was so thick they couldn't see, they couldn't really work. They just had to quit working as God moved into the temple. Then in Ezekiel chapter 10, 11, we see God leaving, or we could say the Lord leaving that most holy place and coming out and appearing to Ezekiel at the threshold, at the opening of the temple as he was leaving. And ultimately that temple that Solomon built was then burnt to the ground by the Babylonians in 586 BC with the third captivity as they took the people over into Babylon. When they come back about, 70 years later, as they began to trickle back in, they began to rebuild, they laid the foundation, they rebuilt what is called Zerubbabel's temple. Some of the people, as you know, that were there in the days of 586 BC when that temple was burnt to the ground by the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar and his group, burnt it to the ground, some of those people were teenagers, and they remember the glorious temple of Solomon in its final days. And they went off into captivity, and then they were some of them that returned when they were 70 years old, 80 years old. They came back to their homeland and saw the rubble. And they saw the effort of the Jewish people start putting this thing back together. And finally, yay, the temple is rebuilt. And they looked at it and go, no, it's not. And the Old Testament records that there was great weeping that day when that temple was dedicated. The young people were weeping because of joy. Look, we've rebuilt the temple. The older generation was weeping. It's like, you're not even close. We remember Solomon's death. This is not it. And so there was both of these emotions were going on. That temple then, that Zerubbabel's temple built in the 525 BC, that endured up until Herod's day. By Herod's day, 30 BC, 20 BC during this time, as Herod was ruling and reigning, Herod had, in his final days, he began to rebuild the temple. And this is what it's going to turn out to be like. Zerubbabel's temple was basically crumbling. It was falling apart. The foundation was a mess, and it needed to be replaced. But now watch, here comes Herod. Herod was famous, even yet today, there's many monuments or buildings that are studied because of the architecture that Herod put into them. Fantastic things he did. He built his own mountain, for example. Built his own mountain, and with a city inside, there's no way to get into it. And there's, what's that called, Hierapolis or something like this. And of course, you got Masada. He did a lot of work at Masada, which is still, people go out and visit that. Well, one of the things he wanted to do was rebuild the temple. So now you've got Herod, who's not really a Jew, coming to the Israelites and the priests, the Levites, and saying, hey, I want to rebuild your temple. I'm just going to bulldoze that thing, and I'm going to build a big, glorious building. It's kind of like, yeah, right. We know you're going to bulldoze it, but how do we know you're going to actually build another one? So he made a deal with them that what would happen was he would not just destroy the thing, because then they couldn't continue their services. He had to build his temple without tearing down Zerubbabel's temple. So in other words, as every move that he made to tear down Zerubbabel's temple, it had to be rebuilt with his temple, and it's a very tricky thing. It's going to take over 40 years. Herod started, never finished it. It was still being built in Jesus' day. And the ironic thing about that was it was barely getting done before the Romans in 70 AD came in and burned it to the ground. I mean, they never really even finished it. I mean, they spent 46 years, I think the story here says 46 years that we're going to read, had been building it, and they were still building it up until the time the Romans came trying to get the thing finished. So it's a magnificent building, and you know the story when the disciples in Matthew, for example, they come and ask Jesus, look at these beautiful stones. Look how this is a magnificent building. Jesus, you haven't even stopped and really appreciated this. And he said, there's not going to be a stone. This thing's not even going to endure. This thing's coming down. Not one stone will be left upon another. I just thought of something. One of my friends went to Jerusalem and went to Israel, spent 6 months over there. And he tells a story, and this is just something that would just be amazing to see. But when the Romans were tearing the thing down, they're pushing these huge blocks. I mean, the huge tons of stone were ending up pushing them over off the walls, destroying the temple. And he says today, in the sidewalks around Jerusalem, there are places where those stones fell, and when they hit the ground, they left an imprint in the road where it's, you're walking on the sidewalk, and actually you go down and come back out, and it's still there today where those stones fell and just crushed the ground. And they, just pave over, just keep going. And they just kind of, it's different than us. They just keep living on top of where they're at, apparently. But so the destruction of the Jerusalem, this temple is going to be a very traumatic event. But nonetheless, this temple is set up, and it is designed for the Jews to come and worship. Herod had been building it for 40-some years by the time Jesus is on the scene. It's a magnificent place. And on this, I guess why I've got you looking at this, is that's what that temple is, right? That's that building that Herod built. To the right, I've got it labeled Fort Antonia. I just scribbled it on there real quick, so it's not real neat. Fort Antonia was something that, well, a fort that was built during the time of the Maccabean Revolt, right in that general area, right off the temple. And the Romans now had occupied it. It was Herod ends up touching it up and fixing it up and named it after Mark Antony, one of the friends he sided with in the Roman Civil War when Antony and Octavian were fighting, and Octavian becomes Caesar Augustus. And then Antony loses the battle. And that's another great story, because Mark Antony, you know, Cleopatra's guy, and Julius Caesar's son, you know, adopted son, Octavian, they went to civil war after Julius Caesar was killed. Well, Herod sided with Mark Antony. In fact, right, he named the building after him, his friend Antony. Well, Octavian wins the civil war. And so Herod, who's been trying to gain this political power, is on his way out. He's on the losing end of the civil war. And so he's going to be replaced by one of Octavian's, or Caesar Augustus. He became Caesar Augustus, renamed himself. He's going to be replaced. So he's called into Rome. Herod's called into Rome. Herod is just brilliant. Herod is one of the greatest men in history. Not the greatest moral man, but just one of the great leaders and manipulators. You talk about a politician. Herod is the man. He had his back against the wall so many times. He went broke, financially bankrupt twice while he was king, lost everything, and rebuilt it out and just kept going. One time during a famine, he took all of his wealth and bought grain from Egypt to feed the Jewish people. Now, we're not talking about government money. We're talking about Herod taking his own financial resources, spending it until it was gone, taking his own furniture, auctioning it off so he could buy grain to feed the people. Why? Because he wants to be king. He wanted to be king so bad that he was willing to go broke and sell everything he had just to maintain the position of king and keep the people keep them from rebelling. Because he wanted to be king so bad. Well, Octavian, Caesar Augustus, calls him in, is going to, you know, have him dethroned from being king of the Jerusalem and what he had going here. And Herod said one basic thing to him. He says, one thing he says is, I'm faithful to my friends. He says, Mark Antony was my friend. I had to be faithful to him. He says, he lost, but he says, I would do the same thing again. Before you decide what you're going to do with me, just consider this. I'm willing to be your friend. And I was faithful to Mark Antony, and I'll be as faithful to you if you send me back. And Caesar Augustus goes, and Herod returned as king with more privileges and more prominence and came back and continued being king of the Jews. And then he serves under Caesar Augustus and as king of Judea. But now there's Fort Antonia. At Fort Antonia, that's where Pilate was in residence at. When Jesus was called for trial, he stood on the pavement in front of Fort Antonia. That is where the soldiers would be stationed, and they were stationed so they could see the temple courts. There was windows, those little narrow windows for archers, so that at any time when a revolt was going to break out, it would break out right there in the temple. That's where a Jewish revolt would break out. It'd be at the temple. It's happened several times. And so at any time, if there's a revolt, they're in shooting range, they could open fire on the temple courts, and that's why they were there. So the soldiers are right there. An interesting thing to notice as we go through the story tonight, Jesus is going to do what he does, is going to cause the commotion that he does and get the response that he does, but the Roman soldiers never move in. I suppose you've got God's will, divine plan, you know, Jesus in control. But he did it in such a way, we're going to read the story, he's going to do it in such a way that he's going to cause all kinds of commotion, he's going to shut the temple service down, but at no point, apparently, at least it's not recorded, did he get interrupted by the Romans. The Romans who had, they're watching, it's Passover. The priests themselves have had these temples or these tables set up for 3 weeks in advance, changing money, getting things set up. It's been a 3-week process getting things ready for all the pilgrims coming in to sell stuff to. Do you think Fort Antonia has brought in an extra couple forces or divisions of soldiers for the Passover? They're ready for a revolt. And so they're watching this, and what's going to take place in the story tonight, Fort Antonia never releases their troops. They feel things are under control. They're just watching this thing take place. They watched it. but they didn't intervene. Just a very interesting fact. Then you've got the court of the Gentiles, which is to the left of the temple there in your first picture, and that is where the shopping mall was set up. That was the only place the Gentiles were allowed to come. Really, this amazes many people. One, it amazes people when they find out that the Old Testament saints weren't saved by sacrifices. They were saved by faith in the Messiah, just like Abraham was, just like we are. And the sacrifice were just a symbol of their faith. Another thing that's amazing is that that area right there was the court of the Gentiles. The temple was designed with a place for the Gentile nations, when they were converted, when they were evangelized, to come and worship their God in Jerusalem. It was built into the plan. In other words, it goes right back to what we've always said. What does it mean when Abraham says, you'll be a blessing to all the nations? All nations will be blessed through you. Is the Jews were supposed to take their light, their truth. The reason they were chosen was because God chose them to be the vessels, the carriers, the preservers of the truth, the doctrines of God. And they would have, all the other nations have gone corrupt. They're all in darkness, all into pagan worship, idol worship. They're all confused. They're never going to find their way out in their religion. But Israel, you've got to stay true. You've got to be preserved. And that's why God was so firm with them. That's why they went to Babylon and came back. That's why God is, they have got to preserve the truth. And they're to take that truth to the other nations, all the way through Isaiah, the prophets, always talking about the islands, the Gentile cities, the Gentile nations. The millennium is all about the Gentiles coming and worshiping Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Well, there it is, the temple, the Gentile court, the court of the Gentiles. This is where they couldn't come into the holy place, or they couldn't come into the Jewish area of the temple, but they could come that close. The sad thing, what did the Jews do with that area? They turned it into a shopping mall. There was no prayer going on there. There's no way a Gentile can pray there. I mean, there's animals. They're selling. It's like a marketplace. There's no chance to reflect. There's no time to gather your family around and explain the sacrifice. They're too busy buying and selling. Move on, get down the road. The Gentiles are completely shut out. So the Jews at this time, the chance that the Gentiles did have, the Jews that were in power, the priests, had taken that area and violated it to such an extent that the Gentiles didn't even have a chance. And if they did have a chance, it was a very slim chance of having a place to worship. The Jews were more interested in making money. I mean, there's another warning. There, I'll say it again. In that case, the people who needed to hear, the people who wanted to hear, the people who would travel miles to get close to this and have an experience with God through the sacrificial system, their privilege was violated so that those that were in power could be more financially secure. The people that were in charge of religion were more interested in making money than doing their job. And that's not always going to happen, but that is always a temptation. It's always a problem whenever there becomes money involved. It's the temptation of sacrificing your actual ministry and reaching people that need it, because we can make money. And these guys have gone off the deep end as far as making money. Well, let's read something in the Bible, shall we? Chapter 2. Verse 13, now Jesus is up in Capernaum, up by Galilee. He's going to join with all the pilgrims coming down to Jerusalem. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, the Jewish Passover, a couple things right there that you hear in that is, one, John is calling it a Jewish Passover because it's not the Passover of the Lord. This thing's been completely corrupted by the Jewish leaders. The other thing that is indicated here again by the term Jewish Passover is that to identify this as such indicates that John is writing this to a people that's unfamiliar with what's going on, writing to Gentiles, and probably gives, you know, credence to a later date, like 85 AD, like we've said, of being written. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, and that word temple courts, as you can see there in your notes, I think you can see it in your notes, maybe not in your notes, but that word temple courts is not the word for temple, where that would refer to the temple itself, the Jewish temple, but to the temple courts. It's a direct reference to the court of the Gentiles. That's why you know it's taking place in the court of the Gentiles, is this word. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So in the temple courts are cattle. Those cattle, again, cattle, sheep, and doves, that is a clear reference. There's a price difference. If you're going to offer a cattle or a bull, you could offer bulls. But the people that offer bulls would be the very wealthy people. Not everybody had a bull. It would be like putting a, you know, one of your top line tractors on, you know, on the altar. It's like, how much is that worth? $100,000. That's a huge sack. I don't know how much a tractor costs. I just grabbed a number. $100,000? $80,000? Close. Okay. More than my car? Okay. See, I'd probably be right around the area of a sheep, you know. But those that had money, if they really wanted to, they could bring. There's in the Jewish system, in the law that God laid down, was a financial structure. And we've talked about this before. I remember at Christmas a couple years ago, we went through this. Who were the doves for? The doves were for the poor. And that's very interesting. We talked about that at Christmas a couple years ago. That's what Mary and Joseph purchased when they came to dedicate Jesus at the temple. They bought a bird. This is our bird offering. Why? They were poor. It was just days. It was about a year and a half or so, year and or 18 months, or same thing as year and a half, before the wise men got there. Because when the wise men come, the things they left behind changed their financial situation. I think set Joseph up. We talked about that. Set him up for business, and they invested it wisely, produced with that those resources. And Jesus, I think, carried it through his ministry. The development of that resource that the wise men brought. But at that time, when Mary and Joseph came out of Bethlehem up to Jerusalem, and they had their eight day old son, nothing, and barely had any family that would support him. It would appear. But anyway, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle for the rich, sheep for the middle class, doves. For the poor, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And that's what I was talking about there. Before you could just take your coins and buy it, you got to exchange it for the temple coins. That's what they're really looking for. And that cost, you lost money in that process also. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And the word all, some scholars, as they read that word all, it is in the tense, it is not neuter in the sense that it referred to just animals, but it's a word that is all-inclusive, meaning everything that was mentioned, including the men. Everything was driven. But remember, as this is taking place, this is going to be, in a sense, a very dramatic act. He's going to turn the tables over. He's going to be driving. He's going to start a stampede. You know, all those wealthy people's animals, or the bulls, the cow, are heading out the door. The birds, he's going to say, get these out of here, and they're going to start, you know, they're going to, I don't know, he doesn't say he releases them, but, you know, he talks about them. But all these things are running, and the men, the people are scrambling. He's going to do all of that, but he's going to do it in such a way, it's going to be a tremendous act, a tremendous physical feat, but it's going to be done in such a way, it's just interesting, that the violence involved in it, no one is reported as being hurt. He's never accused of harming anybody. And the Roman soldiers from Fort Antonia, who are not like, hey, what's going on down there? They're watching it. They've been watching this thing all day. They're people waiting for something to happen. They're ready for it. They watched the whole episode and never once, apparently, released the division of troops to go down there and get the thing under control. Because when Jesus started, it never got over the edge, and he maintained control of the whole thing. So it's not so much his act of violence that got this thing going. It was his mere presence. It was almost his moral character of what he was doing and the demand that he did. Watch, it goes on. He says, so he made a whip out of cords. And that whip, it's not like something really dangerous. It's just something to kind of swing around, get the animals moving, scare some people, realize he's taking charge of the situation. And with that whip, with a whip of cords, something tied together that he put together right there on the spot. He didn't like come and have it in his pocket. He put it together right there on the spot, just something to get everything stirred up. But he controlled that situation with his person. His person that was there, the moral character, his demand, his claim of authority in that situation took control of the situation. Everyone left and everyone waited to see what is he going to say. When this happens, in 3 years, again, the second time he does this at the end of his ministry, this final week, the first time, I guess, they tolerated it and figured, well, he won't do that again. The second time he did, they go, we can't be doing this like every other year, Jesus. And they got pretty upset, and that time they killed him. But it says at that time, he sat down and began to teach. He clears the temple, sits down and begins to teach, and they began to come back in, bringing the sick people in for him to heal and minister to him at that time. In other words, the next time, he's going to take control of the temple, sit down and say, now the king is in the house, and began to minister from that position. No sacrifice were being offered. Nothing was being sold. He was simply ministering the temple at that time. This goes on and says, he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Now, if you can imagine all the money, the coins just being scattered there on the floor, that these guys are wanting to run in one case, looking out for the cows running, a stampede coming out the other time, trying to gather as many coins from the floor as they can. What happened to these coins? We don't know. People came and picked them up, or they swept them up, or it doesn't report. But you understand, that would have been just they're panicking. They're panicking. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So those who sold doves, here's the comment to the doves. So those he sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Again, just a side note, if they are in cages, he's not opening up every little cage and letting all the birds out. Maybe just get these cages out of here. Apparently they would have listened, but watch this. Get these out of here, he said. And there's a command, and he expected them to pick those things up. And listen, I think they did. I mean, the cows are coming, the sheep are running, the tables are turned over, and he turns to doves and says, get these doves out of here. And they're not going, well, we're not going to move. Because they realize that if they don't pack these things up and get them out, he's coming after the cages. And so apparently they picked their own cage out. Yes, sir. And they got the doves out of there, I'm assuming. And then he says something here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? Father's house, he calls it the house, calls it my father's house, and then calls it a marketplace. So he very distinctly makes a difference between the house that it was intended to be and what it was at that time, marketplace. He didn't say, it looks like a marketplace. I don't approve of how you're acting. He says, you have turned the temple, the place that we described, a place of fellowship with God, of understanding God's revelation, of going through the sacrificial routine so you might grow closer to God. You've turned it into a market. You've turned it into a financial advantage to yourself. And he calls it very clearly. But then besides that, he calls it my father's house, which was not a, you know, some of the other people had done before. Oh, yeah, here's another guy saying this is his father's house. That was a radical statement that Jesus Christ walks into the temple. And on that day, in all that he's doing, how dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? Which was his claim of authority. And if they understood it, we're not sure at what level they understood it, but it was a very strange thing for him to say that and for them to hear somebody say, this is my father's house, indicating this man that is doing these things is definitely different than anyone else that has ever come into this temple. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? His disciples remembered, and this is John writing later, probably, you know, 50 years later, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. At this time, I would like to jump back to Psalm chapter 69, please, just to show you the verse that this comes out of. Psalm 69, this whole psalm has got some a prophetic element about Jesus' ministry, his death. The first four verses, I'll just read these very quickly to you. This speaks of his suffering of his soul. Psalm 69, verses 1 through 4. Save me, O God, for waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depth where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause. Those who seek to destroy me, I am forced to restore what I did not steal. Kind of interesting reference to his redeeming work. Look down there in verse, let's begin in verse 7. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. So right there, that's that verse that it says they recalled this verse, a prophetic verse about the Messiah's work, that it says, zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. In other words, when Jesus saw that, he took it personal. He walked in and saw this, and like he said last week, he'd seen this many years before. It wasn't like this was the first year they'd tried this. He'd seen it for other years before. This is his first time in the office of the Messiah to enter in and have the authority to begin to do something about it. And he says right here, the insults of those who insult you fall on me. And what he saw was like, this is a personal attack. It's a shame. It's a shame that the Levites didn't feel this way. It's a shame that the high priest didn't feel this way. These verses were written by David. prophetically about Jesus. But at some point in David's life, they were a reality to him. He was experiencing something to this effect. He was having this kind of emotion that he was experiencing, and it was a reality for David with a prophetic element about the Messiah. But yet in 30 AD, when Jesus enters the temple, no one else felt insulted. No one else was consumed for the Lord's house. It was like, really? We can make money on this? Well, let's go ahead and do it. It was not offensive to them. It's just interesting that in that generation, with all of the God-fearing Jews that were in Jerusalem, it appears that possibly Jesus was the only one that was offended to the place that he would do something about it. Everybody else was like, well, we can get used to it. Or they are used to it. Just a warning to us, just on all the things swirling around us in our world and our lives, is that continual, and I don't want to say compromising, but just that wearing down of the edge of, are you consumed with God? Are you consumed with His ways? Do you feel the insults that come towards God? Do you take them personal? It's kind of like, well, we're used to that. And there's that numbing down effect. And sometimes, that's why it says in Romans, renew your mind. We need to think like this things. So we're sharp and we're alert to these things. Otherwise, something's going to happen like this. You're going to be in the temple someday buying and selling sheep yourself, and Jesus is going to walk in. It's like, and he's all upset. It's like, what's he upset about? That'd be a sad day to have Jesus upset about something. Why is he so upset? Hopefully, when Jesus is upset, we're experiencing some of the same emotions he is. Well, let's go back to John, please. John chapter 2. It says here again, to those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? His disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And they said, that's exactly what was taking place. That was one of the signs that he was the Messiah. This was one of the signs to the priests, the Levites, the people of Israel. This is him. This is a man that's consumed with the temple of God, that the insults towards God he takes personally. He claims this is my father's house. Did you get that? Did you get that sign? Did you get that hint? Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Apparently, some of them got a hint. Some of the leaders, just like they went to John the Baptist, who are you? Now they're asking this right here. The Jews demanded, if anyone is going to do this, you'd better be the Messiah. You'd better be him. Now, what are you going to show us? What are you going to do to prove that will convince us that you're the Messiah? Now, this is not a question on if they're open-minded. If he does a miracle, they're like, oh, well, sorry. Go ahead. Everybody get on out with the animals. What would you like us to do, Messiah? That was not their intent of asking this question. Their intent was, show us something, and you're not going to be able to, and then we're going to accuse you, but show us a miracle. And Jesus answered them, because again, they said, prove your authority. They realized that what he's just done was done with tremendous authority, that he is doing something because he is thinking he's the Messiah. Jesus answered, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, you know he's messing with them. It's not like Jesus, you got to be a little more plain. Tell him you're going to die on the cross and in 3 days you're going to be physically resurrected. No, I'll just say destroy this temple and let them figure it out. Because he's talking, well, let's read the next verse. Where does it say that? Verse 21. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Jesus is meaning, and again, you got to pick this up right here because this is how Jesus is going to talk. Jesus is going to talk in riddles, in cases, to people who are against him, people who are coming to try and prove wrong. He's going to tell them the straight out truth, and they're going to look at it and go, what? You can't tear down this building. And they're going to completely go off. So he's going to walk by. I told you the truth. But they're going to be completely distracted by the building. And they say this. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to raise it in 3 days? And of course, that's not what he's talking about. But of course, if that's what he wanted to do, I'm sure he could. Some people take this word that Jesus spoke, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. One, clearly, because John says it's talking about his body, some people take that and project it out into the future when Jesus does return on the Mount of Olives, you know, it splits and he walks into Jerusalem and Jerusalem's lifted up on a high mountain, that he will end up having the temple up and running within 3 days, the millennial temple. Again, that temple's described at the last chapters of Ezekiel. If that's the case, I don't know. But, I mean, it could have a dual prophecy there. The thing they asked for, right there, real quickly, they asked, show us a miraculous sign. I'd like to have you look in these verses very quickly. This is going to take place. I'm just going to look at them real quickly with you. This is going to take place four times recording the Gospels. That four times the Jewish leaders are going to say at different times, different situations, you think you're the Messiah? Show us a sign. This was the first time right here. He comes in the temple, clears down. They say, if you're the Messiah, show us a sign. And the Messiah was supposed to have signs that would convince them that he was the Messiah. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12, please, another time. And it's debatable if these are four different times, but I'm going to present them to you quickly. And you're familiar with this one in Matthew chapter 12. This is where the unforgivable sin is mentioned. We've talked about this. This is kind of where the Jewish leaders have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And in the next chapter 13 is where he introduces the kingdom parables. And we're kind of heading into the church age because this is kind of like the last straw right here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. He's just done the speech there about the unforgivable sin. Then they said, ends that little speech in verse 37, for by your words you'll be acquitted and by your words you'll be condemned, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And again, not sincerely, but they're trying to, show us a sign. Now, realize he's just restored a blind and dumb man, I believe is what it is. They brought him a blind and mute man, and he's just restored him. And then they say, show us a sign. Watch this. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, this is the same answer, but a different situation and a different riddle. None will be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the huge fish, the NIV says, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So again, now again, a little closer, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Well, you talk about a building? Well, now you're asking, what are you talking about? The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Now he's getting a little closer, getting a few more clues on what the sign is going to be. But he does say to them, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Now, realize this very carefully. This chapter of John is going to end with saying many believed in him. Many believed in his name for what they're going to see. But understand, there is a very dangerous thing about seeing signs and wonders and miracles. Because the classic example is the Exodus generation. No generation has, this is an undocumented statement, but I'm going to assume it's fairly close to being true. No generation of people have ever seen more signs and miraculous deeds by God than the Exodus generation. More power. I mean, 10 plagues called by Moses, raising sticks and throwing dust and speaking to Pharaoh. 10 plagues came on Moses' command and stopped on Moses' command. Pretty powerful. Jesus did a lot of signs and wonders, but a lot of them were individual and crowds. It wasn't like an entire nation watched 10 plagues, one right after the other. They saw all 10. They got to the Red Sea. They saw the Red Sea part. They were fed every morning. They had manna. Every morning. And they were eating manna. They still had manna in their teeth when God says, take the promised land. No. I'll be with you. No. We're afraid of the giants. There was no faith. There was no confidence produced by 10 plagues, by parting the Red Sea and chewing on manna. You're still eating your manna sandwich. I don't think God can do that. What more could he do? I mean, he came, maybe he could appear and speak to them from a mountain. He just did. That's where they got the law from. They were so afraid. It says Moses was even shaking when he came down the mountain. They saw the mountain. They saw the glory. They saw Moses' face glowing. They said, Moses, your face, cover it up. And he said, okay, now go take the promised land. No. There was no faith produced by signs. If signs could produce faith, then that Exodus generation that wandered in the wilderness for 40 generations would have took the promised land and been running ahead of God to get there. But they wouldn't even follow God. So there's a very dangerous thing about signs and wonders. They don't produce faith. I mean, documented. They may do exactly what they say. Signs and wonders. Signs, they will teach you something if you're willing to learn. And wonders, they'll shock you and make you think about what you could have learned. But that's not going to guarantee you're going to learn anything or that you're even going to wonder an appropriate question. You may just be, wow, that was cool. Do you wonder how it happened? Do you wonder what it meant? Do it again. I want to see that again. And the whole idea, people say, well, if God would just make him, now watch, this is real logical. If God would just make himself plain to people. Now, I know you've thought that. I've thought that. Why is it always a riddle? Why is he always hidden? Like, why is it always like, no one can ever see God? If God, again, the theory would go, if he would just split the sky and say hi to everyone, just give us a hello. And let us get it on video, just one hello from heaven. It would change the world. Or if the Noah's Ark would be documented, yes, we have now found Noah's Ark, mass revival would sweep the world. No, because as soon as God's hello was over and he was back into the spiritual realm and we're back looking at each other, what have you just lost? You've just lost your evidence. It's like, yeah, but, you know, some people say that it was kind of just the stress of what our country's going through right now, that we're looking for something, and the explanations would start to come, and we'd say, I don't know if I really saw that. And I'm not sure what he meant by hello. I mean, really, what did he really mean when he said hello? And it's like, and within 5 minutes, within 5 weeks, just imagine what it'd be like in 5 years, let alone 500 years, it would account for nothing. God could, well, he did. He came down on Mount Sinai and spoke to the people. And the impact on that generation was almost non-effective. So in other words, there's no problem with God not appearing and showing himself to people. We have here enough evidence. This is the way it's going to happen, is the Word, the Spirit of God speaking to people's spirits. And God popping out of the sky and saying, hello, is going to be more of a distraction. And you get more people, and you end up going trusting people who you think are probably believers. Look, they're all coming along. It's like, no, they're just wanting another hello from God. And there's not, and that's what Jesus, well, this chapter is going to end with that very thought right there. That is, they're going to see the sign. They're going to say they believe on him. He knows better. They don't know yet. They don't really know. I was going to show you two more of those. I'll give them to you. Matthew 16:1 and Mark 8:1 gives you another one. And then Luke 11:16, maybe a fourth time that they ask for a sign. But a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. And you've got the truth right there with you, but give me a sign. Jesus is a fulfillment of the prophecies. Jesus' whole life is a walking testimony to who he is. And even towards the end of his ministry, you're going, you got to give us a sign on demand. We want you to do it our way. Well, I've just fulfilled, you know, 500 Bible prophecies. Is that good enough? No. We'd like to have you, move the planets a little bit. Not far enough, sorry. There's never going to be an answer for it. You can never satisfy that quest. Let's go back to John chapter 2, verse 19. Jesus answered them. They says, give us a miraculous sign. By what authority do you do these things? Listen, he says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. In other words, when you're ready for the sign will be there. And many of these priests, it's going to say later on in Acts, as many of the priests came into the faith because he came to the place of understanding and they remember, he did give us a sign. Now listen, you may believe in God, probably. Many of you maybe are saved, most likely. But the thing is, you don't need proof that there is God because most of you can say, I know there's God. I mean, not just by faith, but we've experienced him. It's not like God is in another dimension. We can't experience him. That's a different type of philosophy. That's a different type of religion. We're in a religion, a relation with God, where God is real. And when you enter into a relationship with him, his reality becomes your reality. And you participate in the divine nature. You experience God in your life. And you all have examples and stories of, I know God did this. I know God moved here. I saw God. Jesus gave the promise. It's in the Beatitudes. Without holiness, you will not see God. What's that? How's that go? Oh, great. Give me the stare. I know where it's at. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When pure in heart, meaning thinking like God thinks, and you're honest, your attitude is lined up with God. When you start thinking like God, when you've got faith and you believe, you trust God, all of a sudden, guess who pops into your life? Everywhere you look. And listen, that's a sign, I think, of your understanding. And I got this when I was studying through Proverbs, is there are so many things in Proverbs where Solomon is writing, and it's like God is everywhere. I mean, God is, and it's like, I miss God so many times. I mean, He's in everything. God has created everything, you know, from sound to vision. God is responsible for all of this. And you should get to the place in your life where every time you move, you see God. But if your heart is not pure, if you don't have faith, if you're still thinking with human corruptness, you're going to look at all, and you're going to see evolution, and you're going to see, you know, humanism. You're not going to see God. I don't see God. Because your heart's not right. Jesus says, the pure in heart, they will see God. Now, again, I think that speaks in eternity and in the future. Those who have the right standing with God, you will see God. I see Him. There He is, sitting on the throne. We will someday look in His face, see Him on His throne. But I don't think the Bible is indicating, I believe, that when you think like God and you've got faith and you begin to walk with God, it's like, what do you mean there's no God? I see Him everywhere. Because God is the author of it. He's in everything. So, enough of that. Verse 19, Jesus answered, give us a sign. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. They say it in mockery. But the temple He'd spoken of was His body. After He was raised from the dead, His disciples recalled what He had said. In other words, just like what I said before, He put it in a riddle form so that those that without faith, those who didn't understand, missed the whole thing. But yet when they reflect back, it's like, oh my gosh, He did say that He was going to give us. He didn't say, I'm not going to give you a sign. He keeps saying, I'm going to give you a sign, but it's going to be the resurrection. When I come out of the grave, that will be your sign. That will be the ultimate sign that I am the Messiah. And He said that in Matthew 13. He says it again here. Then they believed the Scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. In other words, He gave them the sign. They wondered. They reflected back. And then they believed the word. In other words, the sign, they didn't have faith in the sign. The sign gave credence or evidence that the word was true. And they placed faith in the word. So just bypass the whole sign thing. Trust the word and you're good to go. Unless you need a sign, then just get in line and wait. Verse 23. Now, while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Now, this is now we kind of switch subjects. I kind of talked about that episode. But we realize there's millions of people standing around watching this thing. And hearing about it. Not everyone saw it, but they're all talking about it. It's the greatest thing that's going up, the greatest show in town. Now, while He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, guess what? Many people saw the miraculous signs. Now, we don't know anything about the sign. We don't know what He did. One, it's not in response to what they asked for, but He must be healing. He must be doing something that people are going, wow, there's a sign. And they should be asking, what does this sign mean? Main thing, the sign means this is the Messiah. We know that He's doing signs in Jerusalem at this time because when we get to chapter 3, remember Nicodemus is going to walk in on Him next week when we get here. And Nicodemus is going to say, I know you're from God. No one could do the miracles that you do unless he was from God. So obviously, see, it's still the Passover season, and Nicodemus is going to see the temple episode. He's going to see the signs, and then he's going to come at night to Jesus and say, okay, something's up. You're from God. I just don't know what to do with you. But you're from God because of the miraculous signs. So Jesus is going to do many signs. Notice what it does for Nicodemus. It makes him stop and wonder and think and ask, I saw the sign, what does it mean? And that's how John uses the word sign. It's like, we saw it, but what are you trying to tell us? Many people saw the miraculous signs He was doing and believed in His name. Now understand, you got to make your own decision as you read this. Does that mean they all became believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior? Maybe. But probably not, especially as you read these next verses. They saw the signs, and they, like Nicodemus, go, I believe this is somebody. I believe this is something we should pay attention to. And believed in the signs. They believed in what they saw, but they were still at that point of being undecided. We're going to see this, and it's going to come very quickly if we move. It's in chapter 6. Jesus' ministry is going to fall apart by chapter 6. You know, all the great crowds and the great works and all the things that are taking place. By chapter 6 of John, the crowd is leaving because of his teaching. They like the signs, they like the food, but when it gets down to the teaching, it's like, no. They rejected his word and walked away. So that's many of these people right here. They believed in his name. At this point, they believe the signs, they believe he's somebody like Nicodemus is going to be. I mean, that's where we head right here, chapter 3. The very next thing we talk about is Nicodemus. Apparently, one of these people who sees and believe, I believe you're somebody. But where do I put you and what does this mean? And then it's going to come down to the truth. And then they're going to have to make a decision. Are you going to go on further? But Jesus, look at this. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. What does that mean? He's not going to listen to them. He knows why he came to the temple. He knows why he turned the tables over. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what God has called them to. And no matter what they say, what they respond, when it says don't entrust him, it's like they have no input on his decision. What, the crowds are ready to follow him? It doesn't matter. I'm already going where I'm going. What if the crowds didn't follow him? I'm already going where I'm going. When it says he would not entrust himself to them, for he says he knew all men. The idea there is they have nothing to contribute to him. They believed in him. So what did he do? Nothing different. Nothing different. He is unmoved by people. Why? Because he knows men. And in the next two chapters, chapter 3 and 4, the Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are going to be Jesus answering questions that the people didn't really ask. Although they are. They ask this question. Jesus doesn't even answer, goes right in here and asks what they're, because he knows men. They're going to be a demonstration of people that come to Jesus and he knows who they are. He doesn't play up here and answer their question. He goes, whatever, and goes right to what they're really wondering. Because he knows men. And he knows men are not going to drive his ministry. He did not need man's testimony about man. In other words, in context, he didn't need to know what they thought about him. Do you think that looked like the Messiah? Yeah, pretty good. A little more on the table turning, but otherwise pretty good, Jesus. Let's try it again next year. I don't care what you think. He is like, he did not need man's testimony about man. What do you think of me? He was fine. He had a relationship with God. He knew what God called him to do. And he's here to help men. If they want to get help, I'm still going to help them. If they don't want to get help, I'm still going to help them. If they respond or they don't respond, I don't need your approval. I don't need your help. I'm going this way. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Meaning, the minute you count on it, well, the people really like this. The next day, they don't. And you're going to see the Palm Sunday is going to be the classic example. One day they're hollering, he's the king. The next day they're hollering, crucify him. It's like, well, did that shock Jesus? Did that, in a sense, hurt Jesus? I thought I could trust these people. Jesus knew when they were shouting Hosanna, he wasn't going to change or do anything different because they're shouting Hosanna. He's on his way to the cross. Then they switched their opinion and they want to crucify him. How'd that make him feel? It doesn't really matter. He's headed towards the cross. When they're shouting Hosanna, he's going to the cross. When they're shouting crucify him, he's going to the cross. They had no impact on him. He didn't trust men because he knew what was in men. They've seen some signs, and that's what Jesus... Listen, another angle on this that you see is Jesus didn't come and unload on them all of who he was. He just comes in, does some signs, clears them, says, hey, I'm somebody to reckon with. Here's some signs. I'll be back later. They're talking, because it's going to take a time for them to process who this guy is. For those that don't want him, that don't have faith, that are rejecting him, fine, they'll go their way. He's a sword. He's going to bring a division. But those who are wanting, yeah, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't understand everything that night that he came. He didn't understand everything. In fact, Jesus kind of laughed at him. You're Israel's teacher. You don't understand these things. But yet, at the same time, Jesus wouldn't expect so much anymore. Because he's just kind of coming in. He's still analyzing the signs. And he's on this cycle of growth and understanding. So are the disciples. How many of the disciples at this point, Peter, James, John, at this point, Jesus, he's the Savior of the world. They still don't know. It's going to happen several times in the Gospels where it says, and the disciples put their faith in him. Well, I thought we did that last chapter. Well, they've taken another step. Jesus continues to reveal himself, and the same is happening in our lives. He reveals us at a level. We take it. We understand. We hear more, we grow. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and then you guys are free to answer questions or ask them, either way. Let's ask the questions first. We want to be like Johnny Carson. Here's the answer. Now, do we have a question? Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for watching over us. We ask that we may be people of faith.
We ask that we may see you everywhere we look, that we may see you in our daily lives, we may see you in other people. Father, we ask that we may use this word to make our hearts pure, to keep our thoughts in line with your thoughts, that we might see what you're doing in our generation and participate. We give you praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. Thank you for being here. It takes quite a commitment to come out on a Wednesday night, middle of the afternoon, kind of, early in the evening, and do it week after week. Thank you so much.